I'm guessing most of us here have written a love letter at some point, expressing our love, our hope, our dreams. When I go away overnight, like to visit my grandfather in the States, I try and leave notes for each day I'm away for Roz and one for the boys, because I want to seek to encourage them, I want to seek to remind them, express love for them. Now, in truth, the boys aren't bothered by what I say, apart from the last line, which tells them where to look for a little present I left them, a packet of sweets or a magazine. But I like to think Roz likes the letters more, but maybe it's the chocolate too. And in many ways, these seven letters to the church are like a love letter. They're written by Jesus to those who he deeply loves, his church. Now, they're not all soppy and filled with sweet words, but they do express love and reality and a real concern. See, for real love speaks the truth. And they're written to seven real churches in Asia Minor, but they're preserved for Jesus' churches of all time. Because the truth is, there is nothing new under the sun. So the issues that are in these churches will be in Jesus' churches today. May be expressed differently, but the same underlying problems and the same solutions are required. And the way the seven letters are put together is such that churches 1 and churches 7, Ephesus and Laodicea, mirror each other in the sense that they're both churches that are losing their very identity as Christian churches. They're losing their zeal and their love. Then churches 2 and 6 mirror each other, Smyrna and Philadelphia. They're both churches that are remaining faithful. And then churches 4, 5 and 6, Pergamum, Thyatira and Sardis, are all churches that have varying degrees of those who remain faithful and others who are compromising with pagan culture. Now some read and say, well, Thyatira, it's because it's the central church, is the worst. Others say it's Sardis. But what is apparent, as you look at the pattern, is that the core issue in these letters is unhealthy churches. The whole section starts with Ephesus and Laodicea, churches in difficulty. At the center are churches that are unfaithful, with only 2 out of the 7 doing what they ought to. And so as we read these 7 letters, we're meant to diagnose our own church. We're meant to see the dangers. We're meant to see the seriousness of these issues. We're meant to do all we can to avoid them. And if we're behaving in these ways, then apply the remedy. Now, each letter follows a similar pattern. So it starts with a vision of Jesus that fits the situation. Then Jesus encourages the church. He then identifies the problem within the church. He then outlines the remedy. He then issues a warning if they fail to apply the remedy, and then there's a promise to those who will overcome and who hear and obey. Not every church will have every aspect of that pattern, because 2 churches don't have a problem, but this is the general pattern. And each of the letters are addressed to the angel of the church in whichever city or town that it's been written to. And as Graham said last week, when Revelation speaks of angels, generally it's referring to angels. So the implication seems to be that each church has an angelic being standing before God representing that church. So the churches are represented in heaven itself and remind us that our true home is there, not here. But although the angel representing the church is addressed, it's also clear that the actual church and its leaders and members are to take heed of all that Jesus has to say to them. And the first church to be addressed is Ephesus, possibly because it was a leading city with a major port and playing a leading role in the beginning of the Christian church in the Gentile world. It's also the center of the Pauline mission, and later it was the residence of John. And so as Jesus shares the vision with John to record, seems that he may have just started with the church closest to John's heart. And so verse 1 we see, following the pattern, we get a vision of Jesus, Jesus and his church. Does that come up bigger up there? Not really. Oh well. You'll have to listen. Jesus and his church. So Jesus now addresses the church here as the one, verse 1, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's thus identified himself as the one that has been referred to in chapter 1, where we have that glorious vision of the Son of Man, and we see that is now Jesus. And Jesus holds the angels, that is the seven stars, chapter 1, verse 20, in his hand. In other words, the churches are constantly in his presence, upheld and supported by him. And Jesus walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's in the midst of his church. It's a picture of intimacy, of one who knows his churches, who loves his church. That's picked up in verses 2 and 3 with the repetition of the phrase, I know your deeds, I know that you cannot, I know you have persevered. You see, Jesus knows and loves his churches. He's not a distant Lord. He's not a medieval Lord in his castle with the villages below and never visits, and so is totally unaware of what is going on. Now, this is a picture of a Lord who knows his church, who loves his church, who cares for his church. And by emphasizing this aspect of his character, he's reminding the church at Ephesus of his great love for them before he challenges them, verse 4, of their love for him. But he's also reminding them of their role. They're to be a lampstand, a witness, a light that shines out for him. And he knows that it's hard in a hostile world, but he is in their midst. He upholds and supports. He is encouraging them and us. He's not left us alone to be a witness. He's right there with us, right there, watching, helping, upholding, providing the grace to persevere. See, what better encouragement do we need to witness, to be a lampstand, to step out and share the gospel, than to know that Jesus is with us? But it's hard to be an effective witness if you've forsaken your first love. So Jesus, having given this kind of great vision, kind of reminding them of his great love for them, his great care for them, and reminding them of their role as a big lampstand, he then encourages the church in verses 2 and 3. So as we've seen, Jesus is the one who's in the midst of his church, knows what happens in his church. Verse 2, I know your deeds. Nothing escapes his eye. So Jesus knows about their deeds and their hard work and their perseverance. Their hard work and perseverance, particularly it seems, in witnessing. You see verse 3, you've persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So here's a church that has been faithful in seeking to be a lampstand, a witness, to share Jesus, to preach the gospel. They've worked hard, they persevered, they've endured hardship for Jesus. I know your deeds, says Jesus. Just as John, their brother and companion, has suffered and patiently endured for the kingdom, chapter 1, verse 9, so have they. And they'd not tolerated wicked men, verse 2. Who claimed to be apostles, who had sought to preach a false gospel. No, they'd held firm to the truth. They took doctrinal purity seriously. They stuck close to the word of God. They'd done what Paul had commanded the Ephesian elders to do in Acts 20, where upon seeing them for the last time, he commands them to protect the flock from savage wolves, to preach the gospel. They'd done it. They'd worked hard. They persevered. They'd endured for Jesus' name. But, says Jesus, he reveals the problem, verse 4. You may have stood firm, worked hard, witnessed, persevered, maintained doctrinal purity, yet, verse 4, I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. They'd lost their love and their zeal for Jesus. It's not, and we've got to get this right, it's not that they would have said, we don't love Jesus. It's not a church that's going around saying we don't love Jesus. It's a church where there's no warmth or joy or enthusiasm. It's a church where deeds have now become duty, where witnessing has become mere formality, where endurance is now grit-your-teeth fortitude, where doctrinal purity is now maintaining the party image. Imagine a marriage like this, where the husband just serves the wife out of duty. So he still brings the tea at 7 each morning, still does some chores, still goes through routines of life together. They talk, but they only talk about the duties or the responsibilities of the kids. They never say, I love you. There's no affection is shown. There's no warmth or zeal or enthusiasm for the other. They still go on holiday. They attend church together. For all intent purposes, they look married. They look like nothing is wrong. But those who know there's no love. There's no warmth. It might look like a marriage, but it's not really displaying the wonder of marriage. And that's what Jesus is saying to the Ephesians. Yes, you're serving. Yes, you're working hard. Yes, you're maintaining orthodoxy. Yes, you're patiently enduring for my name. Yes, for all intents and purposes, you look like a faithful church, but you don't love me. Your heart's no longer in it. And thus it does not honour or please me. And it's not really being a church, because a church is a place where the people love me, and from their love they serve me and witness of me. Where they're being a bright light to the world. And you're not being what I called you to be, a lampstand. Because hard work, enduring patiently, persevering, maintaining orthodoxy, witnessing without love, just equals duty-bound, joyless, maintaining the image, grit your teeth, religion. Your effectiveness as a light to the world is diminished, because you're not witnessing to what it truly means to follow Jesus. You're not being what you're called to be. You can't be an effective witness without love. You've forsaken your first love. All you are proclaiming is religion. Religion to a world. And the challenge, as we hear these words, is, are they true of us as a church? Are they true of us as individuals? Have we forsaken our first love? Yes, we're serving. Yes, we're working hard. Yes, we're maintaining orthodoxy. Yes, we're patiently enduring for Jesus. Yes, for all intents and purposes, we look like a faithful church. We look like a faithful believer. But is it arising out of a love for Jesus or a duty for Jesus? Are you in a relationship with Jesus, or are you just maintaining religion? Are we a church? Are we individuals where we love Jesus and from our love of him serve and witness? Because only if we love him can we be an effective witness for him. Can we be a lampstand? Can we be what Jesus calls us to be? Doing all the other things, says Jesus, are good. They're not bad in themselves, but without love, it's just religion. It's just duty for duty's sake. You're not really witnessing what it means to be in relationship with me. You're just effectively upholding and witnessing to formal religion. Is that you? Is that us? And how do you know if you've forsaken your first love? How do you know if you've just fallen into religion? Well, hear these questions and answer them in your own heart. Has your service and your works become duty? So are you grumbling and inwardly complaining as you serve? Does your endurance in the face of hostility feel more like gritting your teeth than standing firm, standing up for the one that you love? Does it feel like you're maintaining orthodoxy as part of your identity? Is it because of who we are? Is it who we are, or because you're concerned for the purity of Jesus' church? Are you more concerned to be seen as an evangelical Christian with whose doctrine is right, or the purity of Christ's church? Does your witnessing feel like a formality, a process, a box to be ticked, or flowing from a love, a warmth, a zeal that cannot be contained because of your love for Jesus? Has your heart stopped skipping or growing warm when you hear the gospel, when you hear what it is Jesus has done for you. When you hear the gospel, do you still get excited? And if you're answering yes to any of these, then it's probably a sign that your love for Jesus is diminished, that you are moving from relationship to religion. You might be doing all the right things, but you've forsaken your first love. And your witness is diminished because it's covered by a bowl of religion. It's like being a church that is, you cannot be a church with a true witness as a lampstand if you have a big bowl of religion on the top of it, formality and duty. And what's the answer? What's the answer if we begin to see these issues or sensing these in our hearts? Well, fourthly, Jesus provides the remedy, verse 5a. Three things. Remember. Remember the height from which you have fallen. And of course, what is that height? Well, there is nothing that is any higher for a human being. There's no greater height than being in an intimate, loving relationship with Jesus. And Jesus says, remember that, and remember what it cost me to make you mine. I laid down my life for you. I bore your punishment that you rightly deserve. Your name is written on my hand. Remember what it is I did for you. Remember chapter 1, verse 6, that I love you and freed you from your sins by my blood and have made you to be a kingdom and a priest to serve my God and Father. Remember who I am, chapter 1, 13. The Son of Man, dressed in a robe, dressed, reaching down to my feet, and with a golden sash round my chest. My head and hair are white like snow. My eyes are like a blazing fire. My feet are bronze, glowing in a furnace. My voice is like the sound of rushing waters. In my right hand I hold seven stars. Out of my mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. My face is like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Remember who I am. Remember that I called you to a great and lofty calling to be a lampstand, to be my witness in a dark world. Remember what it is I've done for you. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember your love you had for me. See, the truth, isn't it? Our love for Jesus only wanes, only diminishes when we forget. When we forget who he is, when we forget what he's done, when we forget how wonderful and marvelous and glorious and great is Jesus. And the first thing Jesus says we are to do if we sense we've forsaken our first love is to remember. Remember who he is. Remember what he's done. Remember the height he's called you to. Remember what he's made you for. And secondly, we're to repent. That is, say sorry. And stop doing the things we're doing out of duty and start doing them with love. That's what I say to my boys. When I tell them to stop doing something, they say sorry. I say sorry means stop doing it. That's what Jesus says. So if you find yourself serving with a grumbling heart, stop, repent, ask Jesus that you may serve with a heart that loves. And we're to speak to our hearts, reminding them of what it is he has done for us. So you find yourself grumbling as you serve, as you're making the coffee or you're serving in the children's group and you can't work out why you want to be here and your heart is bitter and complaining. What do? You stop, you repent, and you remember what it is Christ has done for you. Because as you remember what it is Christ has done for you, your heart will want to then to serve out of love for him. Repent, then thirdly, do the things you did at first. See, true repentance, true remembering will yield itself in fruit. Lives that are changed in practice and not just in theory. And it'll be seen in our enthusiasm and our zeal and our warmth for Jesus, particularly in our witnessing and our service for him and our desire for him to be known. Isn't that what happens when you first come to faith? There's a bit of a buzz, a zeal, an enthusiasm, a desire to want to share the good news, to be a bright light. We can barely contain ourselves. It's just like when you have good news that you get engaged or you discover you're pregnant and you want to share it. It's It's what happened when you first came to Christ. You wanted to share it. You wanted to tell others. You wanted to be that lampstand. And what else happens? New believers, they want to serve. You can always tell a new believer, they're the only ones who come up to you and say, what can I do? What can I do? I just want to serve. What can I do? What job is there for me to do? And Jesus says, that's what he wants to see, that desire to serve that flows from love, that desire to share the good news that flows from having a transformed heart, from being saved from death and wanting the same for others. Do what you did at first. Do what you did when you first came to faith. Be like that. Because, says Jesus, to not apply these words, to not heed the warning is serious. See, look what Jesus says. Jesus warns his church, verse 5b, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And when Jesus says he will come, he's not speaking at this point of his second coming or when he'll come at the end of time. He's speaking of coming in judgment now by his Spirit and removing the lampstand. He is saying that the church will cease to be. He will not allow his church to continue in a way that dishonors his name, that does not shine brightly. And yet what's marvelous, even in these little words here, Jesus is still gracious, isn't he? Because even at the point he's warning them, he still seeks to encourage them. So verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the Nicolaitans are those, not as Graham was saying when we were prepping, those who like Nickelodeon. You can tell the level of comedy we have. But of those, verse 14, chapter 2, I thought it was funny when he told me. I'm with you. Chapter 2, verse 14, the Nicolaitans are those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who enticed Balak to sin by eating food, sacrificed to idols, and committing sexual immorality. And in Ephesus, there was home to a large temple culture. And these Nicolaitans seemingly were seeking to entice these believers not to stop following Jesus, but to add pagan ways, to eat food offered to idols, to sleep with temple prostitutes. And Jesus says, look, you hate those practices like I do. So heed my warning. And yet, sadly, it seems the Ephesian church did not heed Jesus' words because there is no Ephesian church today. It's a warning to be taken seriously as a church and as individuals. Because what happens? Well, individually, those who forsake their love may continue for a while in a manner described in verses 2 to 3. They'll work hard, they'll persevere, they'll endure, they'll witness. But after a while, they'll throw it in. They'll be fed up with the duty, they'll be fed up with the chore, they'll be fed up with gritting their teeth and the formality, and they'll walk away from the faith. Their light snuffs out, as it were. And for a church that is full of members like that, well, they too will walk away. And those who do love Jesus will go to a church where religion is not emphasized, but relationship and grace is. And sadly, in our land, that is what is happening in churches which have held to religion, sought to appease the world, and their light is diminished, and eventually the lampstand is removed, as the church is shut down. Jesus will not allow his honor to be diminished. Jesus warns his church, and we're to take it seriously. And finally, Jesus' promise for his church. See, Jesus is a great pastor. He never just leaves us with the warning or the remedy. He also gives us hope. And he says that in verse 7. He says, those, Jesus says, who hear, who overcome, will be given the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That is, he promises eternal life to share with him in the new Eden. To be part of that paradise that will be described in chapter 21. But the implication is that there will be some who hear, some who overcome, and there'll be others who won't. That there'll be some who hear the rebuke, hear the remedy, hear the warning, and yet do nothing with it, and therefore do not obtain the right to eat from the tree of life. And yet those who will overcome, who will hear, will do so not because of anything they have done. It's a spiritual work. See, that phrase, he who has ear, picks up a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6 and is quoted by Jesus in Mark 4 in the parable of the sower, where Jesus says this in Mark 4, they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. But who is it that hears and perceives? It's those, Jesus said, who are given it, Mark 4:11. Those who are chosen. And the same is true here. Who are those who will hear? Those who the Spirit enables to hear. Those who are Christ's elect. See, the very fact that we hear the warning and respond to it demonstrates we are Christ's, that we will overcome. Do you see the encouragement and the promise? And what will it mean to overcome or conquer? Well, throughout Revelation, it is Jesus who overcomes, who conquers is the literal word, by his blood. And thus, those who overcome, who conquer, are those who trust in him, who listen to him. See, it's not that in and of ourselves that we can conquer or overcome. Not only by trusting Jesus, listening to him, do we overcome and so obtain the right to eat from the tree of life. You see, what is the promise here? That those who trust in Jesus will overcome and eat from the tree. And those who trust in Jesus will be those who love Jesus and will seek to witness for Jesus. It will be those who hear the warning and apply the remedy. See, for those who love Jesus, who are chosen, their love may well be diminishing. But when they hear that is the case, and they're called to repent, they respond. For they remember what it is Christ has done for them, so they repent and they hear the warning, and they trust Christ and they overcome. Do you sense Christ's concern here? If you sense your love is waning and you're hearing the call to repent and you want to respond, then feel the comfort. Because if you want to respond and you want to believe and trust in Jesus' word, then Jesus says you will overcome because you are his and he has won you and you are utterly safe in him. And so tonight, if you're sensing that you're forsaking your first love, hear the warning, apply the remedy, and trust in Christ. And if we do that, what does John tell us elsewhere in 1 John? If we confess our sin, he will forgive us because he's just and faithful. And you see, the warning is conditional. If you do not repent. In other words, if you do, if you hear, then you'll trust Christ, you'll overcome, and Jesus will give you what he promises, the right to eat from the tree of life. Jesus is a faithful, loving master. And as we come to the table in a little bit, it's a perfect time to confess our sin, to remember what it is Christ has done for us, who he is, to repent and to trust him. The question is, what will you do tonight? Have you forsaken your love? And if you have, how will you respond?